One of the heartbreaking realities in our culture is the rate at which innocent people are convicted of crimes they do not commit. For our society that is built upon the virtues of truth and justice, this is a devastating fact that innocent people are often declared guilty. This week I was Googling recent stories of innocent people who are convicted. Came up with over 51 million results, and I got through like three of them. I found this New York Times article, a book review, about a book titled Ghost of the Innocent Man, a true story of trial and redemption. The book is about a man named Willie Grimes from North Carolina and his 25-year imprisonment for a crime he didn't commit. There were, at Grimes' trial, there were six people who stood up to confirm his alibi. The victim, though, had picked him out of a police lineup, and the victim's neighbor, after she received a $1,000 reward, also said that he was the guy who did it. And so he was convicted of the crime and sentenced to life in prison. Grimes' conviction seems to be the result of sloppy and lazy police work. The author of the book, The Ghost of the Innocent Man, the book recounts Grimes' incarceration through the years and over the decades that he was in prison. The author discusses how he witnessed the slow motion crushing of Grimes' spirit as he sat in a jail cell year after year, decade after decade, for crimes he did not commit. Grimes had in prison suffered from insomnia, depression. He had physical ailments that undoubtedly were related to his stress. He was diagnosed with prostate cancer. He was transferred from prison to prison to prison too many times to count. Spent 25 years before he was finally exonerated and let go at the age of 66. Now, according to the National Registry of Exoneration, since 1989, there have been 2,111 people whom the courts have found to be wrongfully convicted. 2,111. 331 of these were in Texas. Now, of course, in a fallen world, we must always leave room for human error. Even in our judicial system, it won't ever be flawless and perfect. But over 2,000 people that were wrongfully convicted over the last 30 years is an appalling reality. That's over 75 people a year. 75 people a year. And those are just the ones that are exonerated for crimes they did not commit. This should lead us to pray, not necessarily be mad and angry about the judicial system, but to pray for our judicial system. And of course, all of these families that are affected as mommies and daddies go off to prison for years and years. The average stay of these who are exonerated is about 6 years. 6 years of their life lost to prison for crimes they didn't commit. So I hope we do pray for our judicial system, for these families. I hope this finds its way onto your prayer list. But innocent people being wrongfully convicted of crimes they didn't commit and held in prison isn't a modern reality. This isn't something just started happening 30 years ago. This has been happening for thousands of years. Even the Apostle Paul fell victim to an imperfect system of justice. What happened to Paul? Well, as you've been tracking along, hopefully with us, as we've drawn near to the end of the book of Acts, you'll remember that Paul was arrested when he went to Jerusalem. Paul shows up in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He's minding his own business in the temple, seeking to bring alms to the temple to help his people, when he's arrested because some Jews from Asia who don't like him see him and accuse him of things he hadn't done. They accuse him of slandering the law of Moses, slandering the temple, and bringing Gentiles into the temple. They later accuse him of starting riots everywhere he went, and they have him arrested, essentially. He tries to reason with this mob, this violent crowd of Jews who were accusing him, that goes nowhere. So the Roman authorities have to step him, and they put him in prison while they try to figure out what had happened. The Roman tribune, that's the leader of the city, the Roman tribune steps in, is about to torture Paul because he needs answers. He's about to have him flogged, which is the same thing that happened to Jesus right before he was crucified. He's about to have him flogged when Paul steps up and says, "Hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." And the tribune gets scared because he knows that you can't punish a Roman citizen for crimes that they haven't been convicted of. And so the guards back off, the tribune backs off. Paul speaks to the Jewish council there. After that, he incites the debate between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the issue of resurrection. That meeting goes nowhere. Then we learn about an assassination plot. Remember Paul's nephew happened to be at the right place at the right time and hears about this assassination plot that is coming for Paul. That's uncovered. So the tribune doesn't want to lose a Roman citizen on his watch, so he transfers him to Caesarea, to another prison, to be held there and await trial with Governor Felix, the Roman governor. Now in Caesarea, this new city, Paul gives his defense to Governor Felix. He says the Jews have no evidence to back up their accusations. He says he's merely been preaching what the Old Testament pointed to, a resurrection from the dead. Remember what Felix did? I alluded to this last week. Felix hears his case, and he kind of enjoys talking to Paul about the way, about Christ. And he wants to get a bribe from Paul. Never does, so he leaves him in custody for how long? 2 years. He just lets him sit there and goes to talk and hang out as much as he wants. So Paul is kept in custody for crimes he did not commit for 2 years. And then Felix is replaced by Festus, a new Roman governor, at the end of chapter 24. Now, let me just remind you, we won't look at the text, but the text of Acts makes it plain that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he went out of his way not to stir up trouble. He went out of his way to not create a riot or a scene or to get in trouble with the authorities. When he shows up in Jerusalem, James, the Lord's half-brother, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem tell him, "Hey, purify yourself. There's all these Jewish people that aren't excited about you. Purify yourself. Take your offering and go into the temple purified and present your offering." And Paul does that. He does what they instructed him to do. He goes into the temple, purifies himself. He's presenting his offering when he's arrested by this angry mob. So Paul was arrested, almost beat to death, imprisoned, almost tortured, brought before a Jewish council, almost assassinated, transferred to another prison in the middle of the night, brought before the highest official in the region, Felix, and then had his case ignored for 2 years. Why? For crimes he did not commit. For crimes he did not commit. This brings us up to Acts chapter 25. So if you want to grab a Bible, please do so. Acts chapter 25. If you're using the Pew Bibles, they're in front of you. It's page 114. That's towards the end of your Bible. In the Pew Bible, page 114. The theme of Acts 25 is very simple. The theme of this sermon is simple. Paul is innocent. Paul is innocent. He, like so many others throughout history, was wrongfully accused and then imprisoned. What we're going to see in this chapter is really two things happen. In the first half, we're going to see Paul asserting Paul's innocence. And in the second half of the chapter, we see Festus, the new Roman governor, assert Paul's innocence. So those are our two points this morning. Number one, Paul asserts Paul's innocence, verses 1 through 12. And then number two, Festus asserts Paul's innocence, verses 13 through 27. Number one, Paul asserts Paul's innocence, verse 1 of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So in these verses, we first learn that Festus travels to Jerusalem as soon as he arrives in the region. He meets with the Jewish leaders, and while he's there, it seems that the Jewish leaders only care about this man named Paul, this prisoner named Paul. After 2 years, they hadn't forgotten about this man that they hated and wanted dead. Maybe these were the same guys who promised not to eat until Paul was dead. Do you remember that episode? Flip backwards for just a moment to chapter 23. This is really interesting. These guys were serious. Chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So were these the guys who were trying to get him killed? I don't know, probably not. They couldn't go 2 years without eating, but they certainly hadn't forgotten about this man named Paul, who they wanted dead. Festus simply says, okay, if you want to bring a case against him, you have to follow me back to Caesarea, the capital of the region. So they come, they bring, look at verse 7, many and serious charges with them. But did you also see there in verse 7 what Luke, the author of Acts, kind of throws in for free? Do you see what Luke said? They could not prove any of them. Their charges were empty. And Luke knew it. And then when it was Paul's turn to defend himself, he says the same thing. Look again at verse 8. Look at what Paul says in response. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He simply says, I haven't broken any laws, guys. And you can't prove otherwise. I'm innocent. Good luck. He states his innocence very calmly, simply states the truth of his innocence. Notice that he doesn't get defensive. This is very instructive for us. See, when the truth is on our side, we don't have to get defensive. Right? If the truth is on our side, we don't have to get defensive. Now, there are other things that we can learn from Paul by way of application when we are falsely accused, wrongly accused of things we haven't done. Let me give you two quick things. First, we need to remember that there is someone who will judge justly one day. We need to remember that God is a just judge and He will hold all people accountable for what they've done. One of the implications of this is when we are wrongfully accused, we don't lash out, we don't lose our cool, we don't try to take revenge. We simply trust the justice of God. This is how Paul says it elsewhere in the letter to the Romans, Romans 12, 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. How often are we to not take revenge? Never. Ever. There's never a time for us to take revenge. Brothers, beloved, never avenge yourselves. And then he says, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Taking revenge is unchristian because It denies the truth of the justice of God. God is, of course, perfectly just. We are not perfectly just. Our justice is not like God's justice. Our justice is contaminated with rage and anger and pride, violence. We want people to think twice before they mess with us again or speak wrongly of us again, right? Our justice is skewed, greatly skewed. God's justice is perfect. His justice isn't capricious like ours. His justice is like the calm and measured response of a loving father toward his children. His justice isn't like ours. He doesn't fly off the handle and rage like a tyrant. He doesn't just say whatever comes to mind in a moment of anger. He maintains composure as he dispenses the consequences that our actions deserve. His justice is perfect, unlike ours. So we need to remember that God is a God of justice when we are wrongfully accused. The second thing we must remember when we're wrongfully accused is to pray. To pray. When we're maliciously mistreated, we must turn to our God in prayer. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, the English pastor from the 1800s. He said, quote, "Often the less we say to our foes, and the more we say to our best friend, the better it will fare with us." The more we say to our best friend, the less we say to our foes, the better it will fare with us. So when Paul heard the groundless accusations against him, he didn't lash out. He may have remembered the opening verses of Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer." When you're wrongfully accused, do you turn to prayer? Or do you just speak whatever comes to mind? As in everything else, of course, Jesus Christ is the best example of how we should respond when we are reviled. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 says this, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." So when Jesus was wrongfully accused, He trusted in the justice of God. When Jesus was reviled and maliciously mistreated, He put His hope in the justice of God. This kept Him from saying stupid and sinful things, hurling insults and threats against those who were sinning against Him. How we respond when we're unfairly criticized or misjudged or wrongfully accused reveals our level of trust in the justice of God. Plain and simple. How we respond reveals whether we're trusting in the justice of God. So may God help us to be people who increasingly trust the justice of God. May we not be people who take revenge. Revenge is un-Christian. You're like, "John, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what my parents, my friends, my family, my whatever. You don't know." I don't know. But I know it's nothing compared to what happened to Jesus Christ. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So may God help us trust in His justice. May God help us to respond with love, not hate. May God help us to respond with forgiveness, not bitterness. May God help us respond with hope, not despair. So Paul has asserted his innocence in verse 8. Notice what he does again in verse 10, though. Look at the end of verse 10. He states plainly, yet again, "To the Jews, I have done no wrong." as you yourself know very well. So he states his innocence again, plainly. Then in verse 11, look at what he says in verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's simply saying, I'm not trying to escape death. All I want is a fair trial. Don't give me up to the Jews because they obviously don't have any evidence to back up their accusations. I'm looking for a fair trial. And I'm not looking to escape death. I'm not scared of death. He says plainly, if I've done something that deserves death, I don't escape it. In other words, this is a man with a clear conscience. If he's guilty, he's willing to take that punishment that he might deserve. He did not live in any fear of death. One commentator powerfully applies this truth to our lives. Listen carefully. He says, quote, we can't really live until we are free from the fear of dying. Our culture has sandbagged us into a tenacious grasp on this life as if it were all we had. Often we face sickness and danger with little more courage than people who have no faith. The assurance, not only of Christ's resurrection, but our own, diffuses that anxiety. Until that is settled in our minds, every sickness, problem, crisis, and disappointment will be a little death. End quote. Paul didn't live with any fear of death. If he was guilty of crimes deserving death, he was ready to die. His life wasn't precious to himself. Remember chapter 20, verse 24? Chapter 20, verse 24, he states plainly, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's life wasn't precious to himself. He wasn't trying to get out of a pickle. If he was needing to die for crimes he had committed, he was ready. But as long as he was alive, he wanted a fair trial. He knew he had work to do. He had been given a ministry from God, and he meant to spend himself to that end until his last breath. In a few moments, we'll sing the song, In Christ Alone. The last line of the song goes like this, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. My question for us this morning is that you? Are you standing in the power of Christ? Or are you shackled with the power of fear? Does fear own you? Does fear and anxiety plague your life so that sleeplessness is a recurring pattern, so that you're indulging in pornography as an escape and as a comfort, so that you're overeating as an escape, as a comfort? Does fear and anxiety so plague your life that you're not living in the power and freedom of Christ? Paul had no fear of death. If he was guilty, he was ready. No fear in death. He wasn't a coward trying to get out of things. The power of Christ had made him ready, and his life wasn't precious to himself. Again, I just wonder, does the fear, especially the fear of death, does it plague you? I was reading in my Bible reading this morning in Hebrews 2. No coincidence here. Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus died to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us from the one who has the power of death, namely the evil one. Are you afraid of that day when you breathe your life, your last? I know many of us think, you know, John, that's a long ways away. I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm fit, or I'm relatively healthy, or whatever. And? Are you ready for the day where you breathe your last and you stand before Christ? Does that day scare you and got fear and anxiety into you? Or is that day full of hope and joy? Not in a weird, morbid way, right? Not in an obnoxious way where you want it, kind of unnecessarily. but in a way that's hopeful, in a way that allows you to live in freedom and not indulge in so many worldly things to numb the fear that shackles your heart. May the fear of death, may fear in general have no place in our lives, just as it did in Paul's life. Now we see that Festus, as we keep going in verse 11, Festus fails to exonerate the innocent Paul. So Paul appears to a higher court. Notice the end of verse 11. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." This was the right of every Roman citizen, to appeal to a higher court. It reminded me of Ezekiel Elliott continually appealing to a higher court so that he might be able to play and not have the 6-game suspension, which I have been informed this morning he apparently is playing this weekend. So I've been bummed all week thinking that he was not playing because the suspension wasn't lifted. This is what's happened here with Paul. He simply says, "Okay, you guys aren't going to exonerate me. I'm going to the next level." And as a Roman citizen, he had every right to appeal to the Roman emperor, Caesar, and that's what he does. Now, he might also just kind of want to get to Rome. He knows the Lord wants him to get to Rome, so this might be his attempt to move in that direction. He's anxious to get on with the work God has for him and be done with all of these fictitious charges of the Jews. Either way, Paul in this section has plainly asserted his innocence. Now, in the second section, we see Festus, the governor, also assert Paul's innocence. So number two, Festus asserts Paul's innocence. Verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Herod Agrippa shows up and meets Festus. Who's Herod Agrippa? Well, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? The man who tried to have baby Jesus wiped out? He sent to Bethlehem and had all the boys 2 years and under killed. This is Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa is his grandson. He's the highest ranking Jew in the land. That's why Festus calls him the king. He arrives in Caesarea. Festus tells him about this man named Paul, how the Jews want to kill him, how he gave him a trial. Festus says that the dispute was basically over religion. He said the dispute was about some guy named Jesus that apparently raised from the dead. Agrippa's intrigued by the case, and he says, "I want to hear this guy. I want to hear him for myself." Maybe Agrippa remembered Granddad Herod, you know, talking about the time he tried to have Jesus, baby Jesus, killed. Maybe Herod Agrippa remembered his own dad talking about
his imprisonment of the Apostle Peter, or his beheading of the Apostle James. It's interesting that the Herods kind of keep following the Messiah around. The line of Herod and the Messiah that seem to their paths seem to run parallel throughout the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa, the great grandson of Herod the Great. And he's standing there, or he's there before Festus, and he says, "I want to hear this man." So Paul is brought in the next day. Paul is brought in to stand before Herod Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, to give an account. Now just think about what Paul's thinking. He's here again to give his defense. He's already stood before a Jewish mob. He stood before a Jewish council. He stood before a Roman governor named Felix. Stood before a Roman governor named Festus. And now here he is. He's got to stand before King Agrippa to give a defense for crimes he didn't commit. Do you think he's probably getting a little frustrated? He's probably getting a little impatient at this point. Kind of tired of dealing with this. Maybe you also have experienced a repeated, you know, onslaught of accusations. They never seem to end. Maybe it's about something that happened a long time ago and people just can't seem to let it go. How does Paul react? How have you reacted as he stands yet again before a group of people accusing him of crimes he has not committed? We're going to learn next week what he says to Agrippa, but for our purposes, notice quickly what even Festus says here in verse 25. Governor Festus in verse 25 says plainly, "I found that he had done nothing deserving death." He's innocent. And look back at verse 18. He says in verse 18, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such things, such evils as I supposed." In other words, I thought there would be some serious charges against this man, but when they stood up, the charges weren't that serious. It wasn't that bad. Because he really wasn't guilty. He was innocent. That's why he's got Agrippa there, and he wants Agrippa to help him write down some charges so he can put them in a letter to send to the emperor. He knows that Paul is innocent. Paul's innocence is obvious to Festus, just as it was, of course, obvious to Paul. So we've seen Paul's innocence, Paul assert his innocence, and we've seen Festus assert his innocence. As I thought about Paul's innocence in this chapter, I remembered another chapter. Earlier this year, you may not remember, I hope you remember, we studied a chapter that was all about the innocence of another man who was wrongfully accused. Do you remember Luke 23? Let's go there. I want us to end in Luke 23. So find your way to Luke 23. Go to your left. You have Acts, and then John precedes Acts, and then Luke precedes John. Chapter 23. See, in Luke 23, Jesus also is on trial for crimes he didn't commit. And all through this chapter, Luke makes it plain that Jesus is innocent. Notice verse 4. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14. Pilate says again, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And then verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Later in the chapter, in verse 41, one of the criminals crucified beside Jesus says, "This man has done nothing wrong." After Jesus died, remember that the Roman centurion says in verse 47, "Certainly this man was innocent." Luke goes out of his way to show us that Jesus was innocent. Over and over and over and over again, the facts are stated that Jesus was innocent. This means that Jesus' death sentence is yet another example of a judicial system failing. His innocence was legally proclaimed, but he was kept in custody. Innocent people should not be kept in custody, right? Much less killed. They should be set free. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He didn't even deserve to be arrested. But he was. And the way he responded is the same way the Apostle Paul would later respond. He responded calmly and humbly, accepting God's plan to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. Remember the words Alyssa read earlier from Isaiah? He, the Messiah, was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Innocent Jesus is headed to a certain death on a Roman cross, and he doesn't say a word. He has a calm confidence in the justice of God and the outworking of God's plan. Jesus, like Paul, was wrongfully accused, and yet prayerfully persevered through every trial, entrusting himself to God. But here's the difference. See, unlike Paul, Jesus' innocence isn't just a judicial fact. It's a theological necessity. Here's what I mean. If, as I mentioned last week, if faith in Jesus is the means by which God grants us the righteousness of Jesus, then Jesus must have righteousness to give us. If he's not innocent, he's not righteous. If he's not righteous, he doesn't have any righteousness to give us. So Jesus' innocence is far more important than Paul's innocence. In fact, Paul was guilty in a sense. He was a sinner like all of us. Jesus had no sin in him. He was absolutely innocent and righteous. So that also, as I said last week, when we embrace Jesus, remember the epitome of saving faith is this embrace of Jesus and putting our trust in His righteousness, not our own. We are declared innocent before God when we do this. God credits or imputes Jesus' innocence to our account. Jesus takes our guilt and He gives us His innocence. This is why Jesus' innocence is so important. If He doesn't have it, He can't give it. Jesus, the innocent one, died so that He could give His innocence away to guilty people like us. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel, that in Christ we are not only forgiven, we are also declared righteous. Oh, I wish we had time to meditate on this some more. This truth of the imputed or granted, credited righteousness of Christ is massive for your life. You're like, John, you're kind of confusing me. This is so abstract. Look, do you struggle with shame? Do you struggle with guilt? Remember, the righteousness of Christ is yours right now. Not when you get your act together, but now through faith. Now, righteous before God. Despite what this past week looked like, or this weekend, or the last decade or four. Through faith, God will look upon you and declare you righteous. That's why we can stand with power in Christ, right? We don't have to perform. We don't have to try to look religious and be self-righteous. It's ridiculous. We can stand with power. The calm confidence that God is for us, therefore who can be against us? Now the reason Paul didn't lose it when he was wrongly accused is because he had learned how to act from King Jesus. He'd learned how to handle himself in such situations from Jesus. But most importantly, Paul knew that in Jesus he'd received what could never be taken away from him. He'd received the very righteousness of God. He was an innocent man before God, no matter what anyone accused him of. So he didn't need to fear death. He didn't need to fear what people were saying about him. He didn't need to fear wrongful accusations. He walked with courage and confidence because in the Lord's courtroom, the verdict had already been pronounced, not guilty. So I hope you're seeing now how this gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness has everything to do with your life. It has everything to do with how you respond to those who mistreat you. If you've already been declared not guilty, if you've already received a sentence of innocence, why are you so defensive? Why are we so quick to lash out and set the record straight instead of quietly, humbly entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly and God's good plans. May we imitate Paul as he imitated Jesus. May we not seek revenge or give people a verbal lashing or grow bitter towards those who treat us poorly. May we rest in our position as God's innocent children and carry ourselves with a demeanor that reveals who we are. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that now by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us understand and apply Your Word. Now I pray that You would help us to see the things in our lives that we need to see, and help us to come yet again to the place where we declare You are everything we need. You have provided everything, and You are everything we need. I pray that we would end our morning's service by stating again, just in our hearts and prayer, stating again our confidence in who You are for us, despite what anyone says. Lord, make us a confident people, not prideful, Father. Please protect us from pride. Lord, where there is pride, please show it to us and help us to put it to death. But make us a confident people, confident in the face of death and sickness and trials, confident in the face of all kinds of things that go wrong. Give us a calm confidence and an assurance that You are on Your throne. You are the just judge, and Your plan is a good plan. Help us, Father. I pray that You would go with us and help us to do these things in the days to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.